that introduction then, I'll call Stephen Ford to deliver his talk this evening, Jesus of Nazareth.
Thanks very much, Matt. I was about to, this evening, do something radically wild and different. However, the radicalness and the wildness of my differentness was something else intervened, unfortunately. And so I'm going to do what we normally do, which seems actually, when we read this piece of Acts chapter 2, is a bit strange. Because, frankly, this is probably one of the best, not the first public lecture, but clearly the first public lecture after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his rising to heaven, and the apostles, and Peter specifically at this time, speaking to the God-fearing Jews, men and women that would listen to him, to say, I need you to know something. I need you to understand what I'm about to tell you. It's really, really important. And it isn't rocket science. It's very simple. It isn't a legalistic argument. It doesn't take a university degree or several degrees, or it doesn't take years and years and years of study to know this is simple, this is straightforward, this is what you need to know about what has just happened here in Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is that it is so terribly relevant to us today. Each one of us in this room. Some of us have actually, we know, decided to take on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. And that is important. And there's some that have not. And I know that within this space, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, which are not that old, Methuselah has a whole bunch on you, so don't worry about it, has the opportunity every day to talk about what you believe, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And yes, that takes courage, because it's not a simple thing to do. And you can do it straight out. Look, this is what I believe. This is what I think you should know about what I believe, and I want to share that with you. That's pretty the straight up sledgehammer approach. Or it can be on how we live and what we do. And people will ask us the question, well, why do you do that? Why is it that you behave differently than everybody else? Did you just go nuts, or have you been this way all your life? And that's a wonderful opener. But that's why I want to spend some time with this tonight, because particularly Acts chapter 2 and Jesus of Nazareth, because that's the way Peter introduces him. This Jesus of Nazareth, we all know that from what we know in our background, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he grew up in Nazareth, that he spent some time in Egypt. But none of that is really important. You know, you could call me Stephen from Victoria, but that's not really exactly true, because I am originally from Mission, then I came to Victoria, then I went to Ashcroft, and then I came back to Mission, and now I'm in Victoria. The fact of the matter is that it was Nazareth where his life began, and everyone looked at that place kind of the same way they actually look at Mission. It's a nice place to be from, but nothing really good comes from there. So how could this be? So this is an emotional, a very emotional address to us, to either respond to the message or to go out and tell that message to others so that they can respond to it. This is exciting stuff. I can just tell that you're all excited because you're all looking at me. And you're getting excited. I'm going to be a bit worried if you start looking at the ceiling. Now, let me tell you why. Galileo, when he sat in church, apparently figured out the whole principle of the pendulum while he was a little bored listening to one of the sermons that he had to listen to. Actually, typically it wasn't a sermon. He was a Catholic, so it was a mass. And so great things come from people looking at the ceilings. I mean, it's useful to have a pendulum, but we need to focus on what's going on here because that's what's important. And I was happy to hear Mac tell us this morning about not making fun about people that can't hear. That's why I'm wearing this microphone right now, because, you know, I can't hear really well, and so if I talk loudly, I'll be able to hear. I do have my hearing aids in, and there is a nice thing about wearing hearing aids, though, and Mac will know this. If you really don't want to listen, you just turn them off and smile a lot, and it works great, doesn't it? Okay, it's wonderful. And if you see me take my glasses off and turn my hearing aids off, I don't have to look at you, and I can't hear what you say, but it's fine. So, now, there's nothing more powerful in our lives than the Lord God in heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this because God sent his Son into the world to save it from mayhem and destruction. Now, that sounds fairly negative. Don't mean it to be that way, but it is. Eternal destruction to save us from that. And we know he did this because he said that in the Gospel of John, where it's recorded, and we know these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, that is amazing stuff. Absolutely. No leader of any country, no church leader, no Protestant movement, or protest movement, no police force or army, no king, no queen, no imam, no priest, no one can save us from ourselves and others and the myriad of forces that are much larger and stronger than us. Not one of them can save us. Just God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save us, and he wants to save us, but we have to be willing to seek him and believe him and be obedient to him. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter, wrote this. He was certain of it. He was dead certain of it because he said the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And you know, that comes out 2,000 years, a little bit less than that, straight through the pages of Scripture to you and I, and to everyone around us in this city, in this place, to you. He didn't say, I don't know. To you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's interesting, the United States of America just commemorated the death of two significant statesmen, John Fitzgerald Kennedy and Martin Luther King. They were great men from the perspective of their nation. They were great reformers, and they changed that society that they lived in. But they are dead. Unable to bring about lasting change, they succumbed to the assassin's bullet. They could not prevent their death. Now, South Africa mourns Nelson Mandela, who survived to a significant age, but he succumbed to the frailty of the flesh as age and disease ravaged his body. He died a great man, clearly in the eyes of his people, but he was not able to cheat death. However, and it has claimed him. All three of these men had great promise, made many great promises, but they lacked the power and the strength to bring them to reality. As much as we might study them and consider what they said and what they did and what they accomplished, they cannot save us now or ever. None of them could, none of them can, and none of them will. They were just mere men after all. And 100 years from now, should the Lord remain away, they will just be a little line in a piece of text somewhere digitally stored that remembers the fact that they were there. And you'll have to learn them in a history lesson. I apologize for that. Just remember, 1066 is an important day to remember. You know what happened on that day, don't you? Don't worry about it. Okay. Battle of Hastings. It's okay. So. Sorry? The Battle of Hastings. Yes, that's I did say that. Yes. I did. I mumbled. I apologize for that. All right. They're gone. There's no hope for their return to carry on the work that they started. They are but a memory now, and they soon will be relegated to a small paragraph in history for the development of their nations. This is a cold and brutal fact, but it's the truth. They seem to have held such promise. They were taken away in the zenith of their abilities. However, there is a better way, and that is what I want us to focus on tonight. We read Acts 2 together to start, and I want us to consider it. Just let's set the stage for a moment. To think, Jerusalem has gone through a period of something of turmoil. Jesus has been tried publicly in that city. He was brutally murdered by his Roman captors at the request of the frenzied crowds that cried for his death. The echo of that still was going throughout the city. Crucify him, crucify him. You know, why, Pilate says? Crucify him and release unto us Barabbas. The crowd said that. This was done in the name of saving the nation from rebellion and therefore destruction from the Roman overlords. All of Jerusalem was aware of this because it wasn't done in a corner. Murdered publicly, brutally, hung upon a cross. Now, this is not so different from the death of the other men we have discussed. It would not be hard to understand how everyone would see it exactly that way. Jesus, at least in their mind, was dead. Their hopes and expectations were dashed. They were devastated because of it. This clearly was true of the disciples, because they had great expectations of Jesus. They believed he was going to establish the kingdom at that point in time. They were ready for it. They were devastated because he was dead. There was no question about it. When Jesus met the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24 talks to us about that, we can see their lack of understanding and their despair that they had, because they had thought what they had thought didn't seem to work out. How could this be? And we look at, you don't have to turn it up, but listen to the words. And this comes from Luke chapter 24, and it's in the range of verses 18 to 21. Then one of them, and we know this well, then one of them, Cleopas, answered him. Jesus is asking, well, what's been going on? But they didn't recognize him. And he says, he asked them, well, what's been going on? And Cleopas says to him, oh, almost unbelievably, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you the only visitor? And the Lord, hidden from their eyes, says, what things? And they said to him, unbelievably, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The key verse to draw your attention to here is verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they'd hoped that the Lord would lead them against the Romans and free the land from them. They saw Jesus as a great reformer that would make a better nation state of the land of Israel. They saw Jesus as a great liberator that would bring life, liberty, and happiness to them, that they might enjoy a long and prosperous life in Israel, usher in the kingdom of God at that point in time. And his death rocked their faith and made them question whether, in fact, they would have any salvation at all. They wondered, how was this going to happen? If Jesus wasn't alive, what they believed in seemed to be totally impossible. What we know from the text later on is that Jesus appeared to them sometimes individually and sometimes in small groups. And it was clearly obvious to them that he was alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on resurrection, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, this is Paul speaking, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And we know that that occurred on the road to Damascus for Saul, who was to become the apostle Paul. Jesus was alive, and that was unheard of. Not completely in history, but it was certainly a very, very rare thing. It just didn't happen. I mean, they'd seen Lazarus brought back to life, but people rising from the dead was out of the realm of their understanding. I think the last time that happened in Israel was under Elisha. They knew it. It was part of their history. But they'd never witnessed it. They could not deny it, that he was alive, because they witnessed it. They touched him. They spoke with him. And they ate with him. Not only that, they saw him go up into heaven and they saw the angels, and those angels spoke to them, assuring them that their Lord would return. Now, they now had the Holy Spirit, and we break into Acts chapter 2, outside the place where they were in Jerusalem. Think of that just for a moment. Just think of what it would be like to be a person in that crowd in Jerusalem at this time. I am quite hampered because I only speak one language, and that's English. And some would suggest I don't do that very well. Sometimes I think I can try to speak French. It usually ends up in a complete disaster. No, not usually, always. unless I just have to say thank you. But that unfortunately gives a false idea, because then people think that I can do something different, and I can't. I just keep saying thank you. And so I those occasions you don't have to work at looking stupid, you just are. So it's very difficult. And think of walking into a place where everyone is speaking a different language, and all of a sudden you hear someone speaking to you in your own language. Wow, that's a little bit strange. Like, everybody's been speaking this language, and all of a sudden I hear English. And I would say, wow, I mean, that doesn't occur. People heard them speaking in their own languages, and they were dumbfounded that men, and I think it's really important, talks about them being Galileans. Are they not? These not Galileans? It's kind of like saying, aren't these people from Mission? Right? I mean, we're not known for a whole lot of greatness. We just aren't. They're blue-collar workers. Uneducated men, they were speaking in a variety of languages. They were not trained. They were not educated. They were the blue-collar workers of the day, considered, no disrespect, but ignorant and unlearned. You wouldn't expect to hear this. But it was the case. And it was amazing. What we do know is that God shames the wisdom of this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verses 27 and 29, he says, but God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, now a very interesting thing occurs. Just think about this just for a minute. And I don't know that I actually ever really thought about this before. But it says there was no logical explanation for this. These guys just should not have been able to speak that way. They shouldn't have been able to talk in different languages. And so somebody accuses them of being drunk. So it's a rather interesting accusation. So if you get drunk, you can speak other languages? That doesn't make sense to me, really. But, you know, if you can't explain it, blame it, right? And that's exactly what they were doing. There's no logical explanation, so they accused them of being drunk. A complete and a very, very convenient allegation, but it couldn't help but be more wrong. It's just like Mac, when people understand that you can't hear very well, they speak like this, so you can. Right? It's what they do. They do it to me, and I just stick my fingers in my ears at that point. So, just as an aside, I'm not sure how they thought that being drunk would explain why they were unable or able to talk in other languages, but I think we can take a very, very important lesson from this. It is always easy to dismiss what we don't understand as the work of some form of chicanery or debauchery and not suspend judgment until we can understand more about it. And they were about to get the best public lecture that they had ever heard. And so Peter opens. And he says this, and I don't know what kind of picture you have of what was going on here, but it wasn't in a room like this. It was probably outside a house where there was a large group of people gathering in a street. And Peter says, men of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested. In one version it puts that way, it says approved or pointed out to you or accredited to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was who God wanted him to be. He wasn't someone that claimed to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and God pointed that out, as one version put it. There was nothing ambiguous about this. God pointed it out. He said, if you're looking for it, that's it. And that was so vital because so many of their rulers and their leaders and they refused to accept that God was pointing him out. The pointing out, as Peter clearly says here, was done by the mighty works and wonders and signs that he had done. And he did them in the middle of everyone, not in some out-of-the-way corner. This was unmistakable. God was pointing him out in a very clear way so that there would be no doubt. And this was exciting. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 30 and 31 gives us just a brief view of that. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Those were the mighty signs and the works. The mightiest one was that he was raised from the dead. But these were things that he did that were unmistakable. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And truly those words were foreshadowed by the prophet Isaiah when he said in Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And we know that Jesus reassured his cousin John, who was in prison. And he sent his disciples, John's disciples, he said, you know, go and ask him. Jesus answering them said, go your way. What were they to tell John? Go your way and tell John the things that ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Rather fascinating, isn't it? Isaiah said it, Jesus did it, and he comforted and encouraged John in prison, and he used this clearly as the hallmark of an explanation of who he was. Now, what is astounding to me is the fact that the rulers and the people of the day were so willing to reject him. Their history was full of miraculous works by men of God, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, to mention but a few. They didn't seem to have a problem accepting them, at least retroactively as prophets, probably easier because they were 2,500 years away, most likely from Moses, so it was easy to accept him and venerate him. They didn't treat him so nicely when he was being led by them. They had in the Lord Jesus Christ a clear and obvious example of one much greater than any of those prophets, and they denied him utterly and vehemently. They had in the Lord Jesus Christ one that each one of those prophets had spoken about, and they refused him with intransigent indignation. The fact is that they knew it. And Peter places that firmly and poignantly at their feet. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The last four words of this verse are a stinging indictment. As you yourselves know. There's a unique repetition of you and yourselves. It makes it the royal you. It wasn't just a single person there that knew and didn't let everyone else know. Now, nobody could turn and say, well, why didn't you tell me? Because it was everyone. Everyone knew. Everyone could have known. Peter makes it clear that they knew. And this was not something that they could not know. The conversation on the road to Emmaus between Jesus and his two disciples indicates this, this was so when the two companions questioned Jesus. They asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They knew. And even more, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped. And you can hear the sadness in their voice. And we had hoped. Well, they didn't have any more hope at this point. They didn't have any more. To complete this discussion, they reveal that the tomb was empty and that the dead Jesus was nowhere to be found, and that women had seen a vision of angels and said that Jesus was alive. But they sort of, they were still not ready to accept that. And they were seeing this in a little bit of, okay, so that's a bit fringy. We're not sure whether they're just so overwhelmed and overcome with grief that they're seeing things. They told us we saw this, but I don't know. The Lord then reveals himself to them through Moses and the prophets. As you yourselves know, the gathered crowd that Peter addressed on that Pentecost day in Jerusalem had no excuse. They knew what had gone on in Israel in the past 3 years. The truth was evident for all to see. They knew that Jesus had done these things, and yet they delivered him to the Romans that they would crucify him. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, He didn't put you yourselves. He said, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You know, this is about legalism here. You know, you said he was not, you know, he should be condemned. And then, you know, well, the Romans did whatever they wanted to do, and they crucified him. He said, you crucified him by giving him to lawless men. This was not a random act. Peter makes it clear that they had done it, and they had done it with clear intent. In law, we call that malice aforethought. They cried to Pilate, "Crucify him," just mere weeks earlier. Now, here's what Peter says, because he can say it with conviction. He can say it in the clear, cold light of dawn. He can say it because he has the experience and he's witnessed it. He's touched and felt his Lord. He's eaten with him. He's spoken with him. He said, "This Jesus, God raised him up." There was no more question about some of the women think that they've seen a vision and that he's not dead anymore. He said, "He raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible, for him to be held by it." Jesus was not going to remain dead because God had made it clear that this was just not going to happen. And Peter goes on to quote beautifully from Psalm 16, and verses 8 through 11 incorporated in his text. He was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power that God had given him. And it would have been absolutely marvelous to have been there to watch this happen, because he quotes it just like this. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to hell or Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then, just in case they didn't make the connection, this is the beauty of his teaching as he goes about doing this, is he says, brothers, in chapter 29, verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence," various versions put it slightly different. I'm confident, or I can tell you this about the patriarch David, that he both died and he's buried and his tomb is with us to this day. There, in one fell swoop, slays the whole argument about, well, David's talking about himself. No, no, he says, no. He's dead, he's in his tomb, and there is evidence right there in the city. The challenge to them is, if you don't believe me, go and take a look for yourself. You know where his tomb is. He's still in it. Right? Didn't go anywhere. He's right there. And then he says, being therefore a prophet, speaking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He says, you know the prophecy. You know this. You know what God said to him. One of his sons will sit on this throne, his throne, because God swore an oath to him. And he says, interpreting this piece of the psalm, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So make the connection, he says. If David is not talking about himself, which he was not, you know he died, you know where his tomb is, and if you really need to, you can go and take a look to make sure that his remnant or his remains are still there. I am telling you that this Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified is the greater son of David. You can go and find it. Peter then caps his argument in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And I think at that point in time, although we don't get any kind of description of that, he has his brethren standing there, his brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all witnesses. We've seen it. It's not just me saying, yeah, that happened. Every one of these here are witnesses of the fact that this is the case. And he then says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, without question, this is incredibly powerful stuff. The argument is without rebuttal. The hearers of this impromptu speech by Peter were, and I say impromptu, but I kind of got to do that tongue-in-cheek, because it was planned. The Lord God in heaven planned this, and his Son planned this so that this word would be preached to those who would hear it in Jerusalem, and that they would know what he spoke was true. It wasn't a random event. They stood convicted of the crime of delivering the Son of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, to the Romans to crucify. This Jesus of Nazareth, who did not sin, who followed and obeyed every word of his Father in heaven without variation. This Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who had done many and mighty works amongst them, and they chose not to recognize him. They delivered him to the Romans, and they crucified him. So, the question is, what difference does this make to us? What does this mean to us? Maybe even a bigger question is, so what are we, what are you and I going to do about it? Jesus lived, died, and rose again almost 2,000 years ago. By any stretch of imagination, that's a long time. It's even longer than Ken's been around. When great time periods separate us from events, it becomes more difficult to connect ourselves to those events and their meaning. We weren't there, we didn't see it, and we didn't have anything to do with it. How is it relevant to us? Simply this. And it's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. He says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter that we weren't there, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of this, this is the case Peter's talk in the second chapter of Acts to the people in Jerusalem on that Pentecost day almost 2,000 years ago has great significance to us. You know, Jesus Christ was no different to Abraham than he is to us. And in the Gospel of John, we read these words when Jesus is having an interaction with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the leaders and rulers of the day. He says, your father, when they're discussing who's father, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we know that Jesus is not arguing that he lived at the same time Abraham did, as the Jews were accusing him of, but he was arguing that Abraham knew and understood God's purpose, and that he, Abraham, through the power of God, saw and understood how God would bring about his plan. Jesus makes it clear that even before Abraham existed, God had Jesus in his plan and purpose. So if this is the case, this is how Paul can say that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And every one of us here in this room are impacted by that very thing. Every one of us has to respond in some way. This is the truth. Jesus has shown to his people and to us by amazing and wonderful works of healing, the dead were raised, the blind were made to see, the deaf had their hearing restored, the mute were able to speak, and the lame walked. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. And he rose from the dead and appeared to his brothers and ascended to heaven in front of their eyes. And they heard the angels say and repeat the promise that this Jesus would come again, just as he had left. So, on the balance of probability, based on the past evidence, his return is a sure thing. This is a really sure thing, not just a possibility. Like, okay, so if you were a betting man, you'd probably put your money there. No, this is going to happen. You and I can put this in our calendars with a date yet to be determined. So, what should we do? I want to be there when he comes more than anything. I want everyone in this room, from the very youngest to the very oldest, to be there too. I want that very much. And it would be incredibly inappropriate for me to say that I didn't want everyone in this city to be there very much. Not just this city. There are many cities like this, smaller, larger. We have to want them all to be there. They may make the choice not to. But we've got a lot of work to do. I don't want any one of you to miss out on this. I don't want to miss out on this. I want to be in the kingdom of God with his Son and my Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I need your help, like you need mine, because together we can work and walk together in united purpose, serving God and his Son and encouraging each other each day. I've taken that first step along that road. And I was just thinking about that. November the 5th, 1973. That's 40 years ago. It's not long in comparison to some of you in this room. It's much longer than some of you in this room. That first step was a long time ago now, and I've been walking in the way for some time. That doesn't make me better, faster, or more eligible than anyone here. It only means that I'm walking. When the people in Jerusalem heard Peter's speech, they responded simply. And if there's something that you take away tonight, for those of you that are not yet baptized, for those of you that consider it, for those of you that want to convince others, when Peter said this to them, they said, they were cut to the heart, it says, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The whole house of cards had come crashing in. They accepted the responsibility. You crucified him. You delivered him into the hands of lawless men. You rejected him while he was here. What shall we do? That was a hopeless response. Ours is the same question. What shall we do? And Peter, in his inimitable fashion, I think I can see him there, and he was ready for the question, because when it came, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. He didn't say, it's too late, you know, go away. We don't want to talk to you. He said, repent and be baptized. And this is my answer for everyone as well. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I would be wrong, very, very dead wrong, if I did not say this to you. I would be negligent as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ not to tell you that you need to do this, because I know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, and it may be much sooner than you and I can imagine. You and I need to respond to this call before it's too late, because when he arrives, events will move rapidly, and the event and the opportunity to respond will have passed. We make our answer now, and I pray that you will make yours, and that you will choose the Lord. Thank you.